You are listening to the sermon podcast of Redemption Chapel in Stowe, Ohio. For more resources and information, go to redemptionchapel.com.
As I said, I'm excited to continue to dive into this series. We're in the second week. It's kind of an apologetic series of defending our faith. And here we are in week two. We're going to look at why do Christians believe that the Bible is God's word? My hope for you, if you're a believer, is that you can have confidence that this Bible really is God's word. Right? Every word of this is God's word. Everything we believe is based off of this book. And so I think it is really important that, man, if we're staking everything on this, that we have confidence that this really is the word of God. These are God's words. But my hope is the kind of the journey we take this morning is a little bit of the journey that I took this week. Because in apologetics, we're looking at a lot of different arguments and, you know, there's a lot of different interesting facts that I learned. It was almost, obviously the clip's kind of a big deal we're all talking about. But almost like that journey from partial eclipse to full eclipse. Like that was kind of how this week felt to me. Right, because the partial eclipse, you're like, oh, that's neat, that's kind of interesting, yeah, it kind of looks like a cookie, you know, with a little bite out of the corner, and then you're watching it. And then the full eclipse went, and it was like, wow, right, that was spectacular. And that's how it was, as I was kind of diving into this, like, man, I'm going through some of these classic arguments, I'm like, oh, that's interesting, that's neat, but at some point late in the week, I just stopped back and went, wow. Like, this really is God's word. And I was able to just worship him, that he gave us his word. And so I want us to have confidence that that really is the case. So we're going to dive into that. It is really important, right, when we make such a big claim. First, I want to start with, we got to understand, we're going to go through four kind of classic arguments, but it's important to note that the Bible indeed does claim that about itself. So let's look at this passage, kind of famous passage on the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is kind of the cornerstone verse as we're talking about God's word. It's one to remember, and I'm going to help you remember the reference. You got to remember it's 2 Timothy, but right? The most famous verse in all the Bible is John, right? The most famous verse in the Bible about the Bible is 2 Timothy. Why do you say it so like grumpy? 3:16. I'm helping you remember the Bible. Be more excited. 2 Timothy. 3:16. There we go. So, right? You're going to remember that now moving forward. You got to remember it's 2 Timothy, but here's what the Bible says about itself. All scripture is breathed out by God. So the Bible says, you know, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Nobody doubts it was the hand of a man that penned it. But the Bible clearly makes the claim that the source, the inspiration, kind of that's the fancy theological term. We believe in biblical inspiration. Every word of this was inspired by God. God is the source of every word. Every word in this is the word that God wanted in there. It is all breathed out by God. And now, if you're a skeptic, it is rightfully and quickly pointed out often that that's a circular argument. Why do you believe the Bible? Because the Bible says to believe the Bible. Therefore, I believe the Bible. And the skeptic says, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't care what the Bible says about the Bible. I'm not going to read the Bible. It's fair, right? Like, it is circular, but you do have to establish that first. Because again, if the Bible never claims to be the word of God, there's no reason to consider, are those claims valid? So if you're a skeptic, that doesn't prove anything, but I hope it does at least make you consider, okay, it does make that claim, that it is the word of God. And then, now we got to look at it and say, okay, is there any good reason to believe that? To have confidence as a believer or enough curiosity as a skeptic to actually read it. So here we go. We're going to dive into some of the four classic kind of reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. First, the unity of the Scripture. And this may not seem to pack the same punch as the others, but the more I meditated on this, the more I was convinced and saw some of the oomph of the argument. See, this Bible is one coherent story. You could say, well, Harry Potter's one coherent story. I shouldn't worship it as the Bible, although some people are close to worshiping that book. But just because something is a unified story doesn't make it God's Word. And that is true, but I want you to consider some of the facts of the Bible. As we look at how the Bible was constructed, consider all these biblical facts. It was written on three continents in three languages, some around 40 human authors, over a time span of 1,500 years, and it is still one unified story. That really is amazing. And even if you still don't kind of feel the punch of that, I want you to consider this. I don't know if anybody's seen this documentary on Netflix. Has anybody watched this yet? It's an interesting kind of documentary about the song, We Are the World. And you see some of the artists on here. I think it's like the ninth most grossing single of all time or something. And this is, if you've never heard, this is just a fraction. Well, this isn't all of them, but I want you to hear all the artists that were in on this song. Again, this isn't all of them, but this is just kind of a big list of them. Lionel Richie, Stevie Wonder, Paul Simon, Kenny Rogers, Tina Turner, Billy Joel, Michael Jackson, Diana Ross, Diana Warwick, Willie Nelson, Bruce Springsteen, Kenny Loggins, Steve Perry, Huey Lewis, Cyndi Lauper, Bob Dylan, Ray Charles, Harry Belafonte, Smokey Robinson, and somehow Dan Aykroyd from the Ghostbusters. I don't know how he got on there, but he's on that song. Right? So if you're like, you know, significantly younger than me, you just said, who? If you're my age or older, it is unbelievable the amount of people from their time, the star power in one room was shocking. I mean, Bob Dylan, Bruce Springsteen, Billy Joel, they all got in one room for one night. Who I ended up being most impressed with at the end was actually none of those artists. It was Quincy Jones. Quincy Jones was the director and the producer that made it happen. He's the one that kept it all on the tracks. I mean, that's what got fascinating, to think of all the different egos, all their different opinions. Some of the guys were getting a little bit hammered. Like, it was like crazy. And if it wasn't for one guy keeping it on the track, there's no way they could have had one coherent song. Think about what I just said. The number's about the same, right? 40 human authors. There was about 40-some artists in there and one Ghostbuster. This is one night. One language, one culture, everybody's the same occupation, almost everybody's the same genre. To write one song would have been impossible, to have one coherent song, if somebody wasn't guiding this whole thing. Look at the Bible. I promise you, it would have been impossible if God's hand wasn't guiding this from front to back to keep all of this diversity to form one unified story would not have been possible. Andrew Clavin, I read his story. It was fascinating. He was just kind of a nominal Jewish guy raised in a family, and he actually wanted to be an author. And he read the Bible not because he believed it was the Word of God by any means. But think of how many things in our culture reference the Bible, like Indiana Jones, right? They have these biblical themes and biblical motifs. And as an author, he needed to understand that. So he, just kind of a nominal Jewish guy, reads this whole thing and gets to the end and goes, wow, it really is like one unified, coherent story. Like as an author, he was able to see that. Man, there's no holes in this. It was telling the same story. And it was the unity of the scriptures that brought that Jewish guy to the faith, marveling at how that was possible. It truly would have been impossible if it was not for one hand guiding it from front to back, especially given that. So again, I think you got to consider the unity of the scriptures. Let's dive into the second one. It gets a little bit more fun. One of the things often pointed out to is the unity, but also the prophecy in Scripture. I love the guys that do this work and count all this up, and I don't even know how they do it. But one guy kind of made the claim that about 27% of the Scriptures is predictive. Right? You think of prophecies, and not all prophecy is predictive, but that is a big, bold claim of this book. 27% of it is predictive. I mean, I've heard the counts, and there were multiple, but somewhere ranging between 1,800 and 2,000 prophetic claims in the Scripture. Predictive prophetic claims about the future. 2,000. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go through all 2,000. We're not going to do that. We don't have the time. The kids were singing. They went long. It's okay, right? But you got to understand the beauty, right? This book makes itself verifiable. God puts himself on the hook, right? If this is just a book about morals and about theology, we can write two books and there's no way to verify which one's right. And if you had two leadership books, one saying this is the way to lead and one saying this is the one to lead, you can argue to eternity and there's no way to validate, wait, which one's right and which one is wrong. When God makes prophetic claims about the future and what's going to happen, he makes himself verifiable and puts it on the hook. And it's really simple then to verify, is this from God or not? The Scriptures tell us, hey, here's the test. Here's how to know, is this really from God when it comes to prophetic claims? Look at Deuteronomy 18. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet claims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That's pretty simple, right? They're saying, how do we know if this is from you? If it comes true, then it's from me. If it doesn't come true, not from me. Pretty simple, right? I love those guys that pick the date of the end of the world. I remember sitting at Panera once, and the guy saw me read my Bible, and he's like, hands me a card, slides it across the table. He's like, you might want to read this. I'm like, okay, buddy. And so I read it, and it's like, here's the date of the end of the world, you know, January 19th, 2023. Right? And so I just grab it, and I slide it. I'm like, thanks, buddy. It's slide it in the trash. Right? Like, Jesus says, hey, even I don't know that date, and you with your $6.99 sip club over there, you figured out the date of the end of the world. Sure, buddy. Like, I just want to be in the meeting the day after they predicted the end of the world. Right? Like, you know, with the eclipse, people were picking that date. Like, some people had some packed bags for that date. Like, I want to be in their meeting the next day they go in there like, my bad. I really thought it was, yeah, I didn't carry the two. I meant to carry the two. 2026. We're back at it, right? Like, we gotta consider Scriptures, right? If it's wrong, not from God. But if it can predict the future, well, then that shows it is of God. So let's dive into Ezra together. This is fun. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem and Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So this is King Cyrus, right? So that's King. You just, when I point to you, you say it. King. There we go. You guys are awake. King Cyrus. I would love to preach this story. Like, show me in human history when this happens. To give you a little history, God's people in Jerusalem, they are taken over. They are ransacked by the Babylonians, and they are, it's called the exile. So God's people are now enslaved in Babylon, and then Persia overtakes Babylon. So these are, God's people now are an enslaved people in Babylon, And the king, King Cyrus, says, hey, I'm going to let you guys go. I want you to go build your temple, go build the house of God. Like, the miracle of that happening, think of God's people coming out of Egypt with Pharaoh. It wasn't that smooth. Here the king's saying, hey, go back, build your temple. I'll foot the bill. You guys have been great. Have a good time. I'd love to preach that, but this is about prophecy. So this happens. This is Ezra counting this event. About 150 years before this happened, God proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah this exact thing was going to happen. Let's look at Isaiah 44 together. My shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure and says to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt. And of the temple, its foundation will be laid. So about 150 years before, God's people are still a sovereign nation. They have not been taken over by Babylon. And God reveals to the prophet Isaiah, here's exactly what's going to happen. You guys are going to become slaves and exiled, and then they're going to send you back to rebuild the temple. Predicts exactly what's going to happen. That's not the fun part. This is 150 years before it happens. This is 100 years before Cyrus is even born when this is written. The beginning of the verse, I didn't put up there. Here's how the verse starts. Who says to Cyrus, my shepherd? Clickety-cack-cacow. This isn't some general like, hey, you're going to have a heart. Don't you laugh at those people on TV, right? Sometimes if you ever seen this video of like this medium who predicts the future, like, oh, I'm sensing there's been something bad that's happened in your life. And they're like, I have had something bad happen in my life. Whoa. Tell me more. And they're like, oh, I'm sensing the person who did it had a vowel in their name. And they're like, it was Joshua that has an O. Oh my goodness. Like, you're like, this is ridiculous. This isn't predictive, right? You're just manipulating somebody. This isn't that. Oh, this, something bad's going to happen and it's going to go well. God, 150 years before it happened, said this is exactly who it's going to happen. And just to show off, here's the dude's name who's going to do it. It doesn't even stop there. That's from Isaiah. The prophet Jeremiah, same event, adds this. This whole land will become a desolate ruin, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Not only does he say exactly what's going to happen, who's going to do it, exactly when it's going to take place. You see the time frame. This is going to happen for 70 years. This is verifiable. If God's people were held captive in exile for 150, you could say that was wrong. Therefore, this is not the word of God. It is impossible for any human person to know what Isaiah and Jeremiah knew unless it was breathed out by God. That's just one, two prophetic things that came true. Again, the guys that count said there's upwards of like 2,000 prophecies in the scripture. I don't even know how this guy got there. Somebody tried to do the math of this to help you understand, you know, the chances of all these prophecies just happening to come true. Look at this quote from Hugh Ross. The odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. That is one with 2,000 zeros written after it. I almost tried to get that on the slide. I put like 50 zeros and I was copying and pasting just so you could see how big that number is. And I got tired after like 400. And you get the point. Like, I don't know how they figured that math out. I fact checked it. I did my own math. Do you know what the odds came out to be? Impossible. It's like the odds of me correctly spelling the word Fahrenheit. Impossible. Like, it's not going to happen. It's not a great example, but some of you are with me. So there is no way. if this was just written by man, that this could come to pass, all the prophecies. Third, let's look at another argument outside of Scripture, archaeology, right? So prophecy is kind of like internal evidence. You can look at it and go, oh my gosh, this wasn't written by man. But again, God makes his word verifiable. It's not just talking about opinions and morals. It's talking about history. If that history is incorrect, well, God can't be incorrect. So therefore, God didn't write this. So what does the archaeological record show us? Does it show us that this book is full of errors? And a quick note before we dive in, there are limits to archaeology. I mean, they're finding little shards on a pot, and you got to kind of deduce things from that. But just because something has been unverified doesn't make it not true, right? If two people went to Disney World on the same day, and I talked to one of you, like, oh, my friend was there. Did you see Bobby there? And if you say no, does that prove that Bobby wasn't there? Well, of course not. It just means you weren't able to verify that and you didn't experience that. But if you do see him there, man, that is strong reason to believe this is true. So do we have any verification from the archaeological record that this is true? And sometimes when it gets unverified, the historians start getting a little antsy with, well, no, it should be, especially when it comes to like big names or big events. I mean, think of King David. I mean, when he was reigning, God's kingdom in the Old Testament was kind of at its peak. And there was no record of King David. So some people were saying, well, they must have just made up that detail. I don't think it's true. And that's what they were saying until 1993, when they found this. You see this inscription, they're digging it up, they find this, and clearly on it you see King of Israel, House of David, verifying King David did exist. They did the dating and all of that. You know what it came out to be? 9th century BC. You know when that is? Exactly when the Bible says David was king. That's 1993 they found that. 3 years before that, they found this. That's an ossuary. We don't use those anymore, just think casket. So that's where they put their bones in there. And again, that's Old Testament King David. New Testament, think of the trial of Jesus. So Jesus is going to go before the Romans and the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he stands before, I don't know if you remember, who Jesus stands before, the high priest, Caiaphas. Do you know where his bones have been stored? In that box. They found Caiaphas's ossuary, and in that verifying, they did the dating. Second Temple, Jerusalem. Right when the Bible says it was, we now have verification that the high priest, Caiaphas, existed right at this time. Again, people get antsy. Well, but Pilate, that's a big Roman figure. We should have more evidence of him. Why don't we see any record of him? It must not be true, is what they said, until they found this. So that's called Pilate's stone. As they dig it up, they find this right on there, Pontius Pilate. They did the dating. Guess when it turned out to be? Right when the Bible says it happened. I mean, you notice the dates of what I'm saying, like 1993. You think maybe the further we get, we're going to find more evidence proving the Bible wrong, and the opposite's true. The more they dig, the more they find, the more they verify that this indeed is true. My favorite one, in 2004, they're in Jerusalem, they're making repairs to the sewage, and they stumbled across this. There's a great story in the scriptures where, you know, Jesus did a lot of miracles. Go read it, John 9. Jesus heals a blind man. He tells him to walk into the pool of Siloam. You know where that happened? Right there. They found that pool. You can go visit it today. You understand, this isn't just myth. This isn't made up story. This is true and real. These events happened. That event in John 9 happened there. I would love to stand at that pool to understand, wow, this isn't just a story. that these things really happened, that this really is the Word of God. And the more we learn, the more it is verified and we can trust in it. The last thing I want us to consider is fourth and final reliability. They don't all begin with the same letter, but they all end in the same letter Y. So I'm going to count that. It's like a half point, right? Unity, prophecy, archaeology, reliability. Right? We're saying this is the Word of God. What those men wrote was the Word of God. It was inspired by Him. And here's one of the big criticisms. Yeah, but it has been changed over the years. Maybe even if it was the Word of God, how do we trust reliably that that is what we have? And this is the accusation that has been put against the Bible, is the telephone game. Anybody remember playing the telephone game as a kid in school? Telephone game, right? If I whisper a sentence to this person and they whisper it to everybody, and by the time it goes around here to the end, then I ask my daughter, okay, what is the sentence? The sentence would be unrecognizable, right? Because after so many people and after so much time, you ever heard that about the Bible? Yeah, but it's been changed. I mean, after it's been transferred and it's changed languages, there's no way we can trust that. It does sound scary, like, gosh, 2,000 years is a long time. Has it been changed? If somebody tells you, oh, it's been changed and it's changed all these languages, you can tell them they're ignorant. You have my permission. Not like when I used to use that word as a kid, like, you ignorant. Like, it used to mean, like, rude. Don't be ignorant. Not like in the ignorant kind, like in the ignorant proper kind of way. As in, you lack understanding. That isn't really true. That's not what happened. And we have an entire field of study called textual criticism that kind of is dedicated to proving the authenticity of Scripture. I mean, it's not just Scripture. It's a study of manuscripts to give you confidence that it hasn't been changed. And in this study, here's two things you need to know. Here's the big factors. What is the time span from when it was actually written to when you actually have manuscripts? Right? The bigger the time span, the less confidence you have. The less the time span, the more confidence you have. So the time span from when it was written to when we have manuscripts, but two, the number of manuscripts, right? If you have two manuscripts and they're both different, what are the odds of knowing which one's right? You guys aren't great at math. It's 50-50. You're one out of two, right? You're flipping a coin to know which one's right. So the more manuscripts you have, the more confidence you have. So let me give you an idea of how this works. So let's look at some ancient kind of writings. The writings of Caesar, from when he wrote to when we have actual manuscripts, is 1,000 years. And for Caesar's work, we have 10 copies. And nobody questions that. Like, okay, that must have been what Caesar wrote. You know, we look at that time span, we look at those copies, nobody argues. Have you ever heard anybody argue about Caesar, or maybe this one, Plato, and question, well, I don't know if they existed, or I don't know if that's what they really wrote. For Plato's work, we have 1,200 years and 7 copies. Of kind of these guys, there is one writer from antiquity that kind of shines above the rest. You want to see who the best was? Homer's Iliad. Cuts the time in half. Only a 500-year gap from when he wrote to when we have manuscripts. And there's 634. It explodes. And that's the best. The top two, nobody questions. And I just lied from the pulpit, because Homer isn't the best. What I meant to say is these are the best apart from the Bible. Nobody questions these. Do you want to know what we have of the Scriptures of the New Testament? 50 years, 24,000 copies. It's not even close. Those are conservative. Some people would say it's within 25 years when we start seeing manuscripts of when those men wrote. To say it changed all over the years is untrue. It's ignorant and ignorant. You can't say that, because we can go back and look at them. It hasn't changed. Go back to the 3rd century, the 4th century, and we're not switching languages. It's not like Greek to Latin to English to Old English, all those things. We're going back to the original languages. We can look at that. I actually called around like Walmart and Staples. Staples closed, turned out. I called, I'm like, do you have 24,000 sheets of paper that I can use? It was like too hard. I wanted to get them on stage and stack them just to give you an idea. Why in the world would our culture look at those top three and not question them? But then look at that bottom one and say, well, I don't know if it's, you know, he really existed or that we can trust that. How can we get there? I'll tell you how we can get there. Look at this quote. There exists no document from the ancient world that is witnessed to by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies and offering so superb an array of historical data. An honest person cannot dismiss a source of this kind. Skepticism regarding the historical credentials of Christianity is based upon an irrational, i.e., anti-supernatural bias. In some ways, you've got to be intellectually dishonest because you've already decided this isn't really God's word, Jesus didn't really exist, so I'm going to hold on to that in the face of any evidence you show me. And it's amazing, the reliability, and that's where it began to turn for me, in the perseverance of the scriptures. This book has been attacked like no other for thousands of years, and here it stands. It was a French philosopher that hated Christianity. This is 18th century. Look what Voltaire says. It is impossible that Christianity survives. The subject is now exhausted. The cause is decided for those who are willing to avail themselves of their reason. And people will no more read this Bible. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth. That was the 18th century. You know what's funny? He makes this claim that in 100 years, no one will read the Bible. You know what happened in 50 years? The Geneva Bible Society bought his house, used his printer to print Bibles. How awesome is that? And we wig out, oh, Dan Brown, he broke the Da Vinci Code. Maybe this thing, maybe it's full of contradictions. Maybe it's got immorals in it. And we wig out. This has stood the test of time, shining as the Word of God. Let me end with this scripture. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It cannot be stopped. It will not be stopped. And this is subjective proof. But if you're a non-believer wondering if you should read it, I will tell you it's living and active. I've heard it said it's the only book that'll speak back to you. Nothing has brought more power, more healing, more freedom from this book. If you're a Christian, and you have heard God speak to you through this book, will you raise your hand? Keep it for 1 second. Raise your hand. You can put him down. This is the word of God. He has spoken to us. And we'd rather flip on our phones as opposed to turning to the very living and active word of God. I can go through arguments, but you want to have confidence in this? Read it. And when you hear God speak to you, when you hear the whisper in the voice of God speak to you through this, no one can convince you that this isn't really the word of God. There's a great prophetic prayer. It says, speak, Lord, I'm listening. If you want to hear from God, get up tomorrow. Put your phone down. Go to John and just say, speak, Lord. I'm listening. I need to hear from you. And when you hear that whisper, no one can take that from you. This has been attacked, burned. Do you know how many people have died so that we can have this? Tyndale, the guy that got it into English for the first time, was strangled to death so that we can have this. Do you know how many people have given their lives so that we can read this? And we're just scrolling on our phones. What you're looking for inside your phone is in here. This is the very voice of God. It's living and active, and we can have great confidence that this really, really is the very word of God. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I give you thanks right now for all those men and women that have dedicated their lives so that we can have this book. For all the martyrs that have given their lives so that we can have this book. I thank you that you're a God who speaks. God, we want to hear from you. I don't want to argue about this book. I want to read it. I want to listen to it. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Redemption Chapel. Go to redemptionchapel.com for more resources and information.